The following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
Thankful, you know, thankful for all the, our elders. Their hearts are to shepherd, and we have them pray for a number of reasons, but one is that they often are visible to the whole church, and you can get to know them and at least know who they are. And if there's ever a shepherding, go to any of the elders. They all would love to serve, talk, encourage. Loved the commercial Marshall gave about sitting in front, too. That was fantastic, Marshall. You know, it does make a difference. So sometimes I sit in the back with my grandkids, and I'm like, where are the people behind me singing? I realize there are not very many people behind me, you know. And so you do experience the singing of the church up front. Just a little commercial to think about. 2 Peter is where we are today. We're continuing in this series we've entitled Know Better. We'll be in 2 Peter just two more weeks, and you might not be in another study of 2 Peter for a long time. And so what I want to encourage you as you turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 is to consider at least once in each of the next 2 weeks to read through 2 Peter in one setting. It only take about 15 minutes, but I think it'll cause a lot of the things we've taught about to be rethought and go deeper in your soul. It'll also prepare you for the last two of these messages. And so just think about whether you take 15 minutes aside this week and the next week to invest in listening to what God would say to you as you just read through chapters 1, 2, and 3 so that you might know better, know God better. And today we're going to talk about knowing of the second coming better. So 2 Peter chapter 3, I'm going to begin with verse 8. Let's stand as we read scripture together today. Thankful for you moms and trust that God's going to bring a special blessing and strength and encouragement to you through the worship service today. We want to encourage everyone to reach out for those whose moms are yet here in this world, to reach out to them, bring a word of encouragement to them. Talking to a young man, I said, have you told your mom that you love her yet? She's not yet. I said, well, you're going to do it, right? I've got something special, he says. So I love that. So let's read 2 Peter 3. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. What a day that will be. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, we are waiting for this future day. We know it is certain, it is guaranteed, a day when Jesus Christ is revealed in power and glory, when every knee bows and every tongue confesses Jesus to be Lord. Father, help us to live today in the present with a view to the certainty of our future, that which lies ahead of us and is forever and ever, the new heavens and the new earth, your glory. And Father, may we receive some of the benefit of your glorious kingdom even today. You've allowed us to taste so much of it. And so, Lord, we pray for your will to be done. We do pray for your kingdom to come. Father, thank you for loving us so. Thank you for your mercy that allows us to approach you as sinners who have been washed by the blood of the Lamb. So bless us, Lord, we pray, as we open up your word. And help us to be a blessing to one another. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I have a picture in my office of a great big lion, and between its paws is this white, tender little lamb, and they're lying down peaceably together. I often ask friends what they think that this picture symbolizes, and the responses are varied, but two themes are most common. And both of these themes connect us to 2 Peter chapter 3. Some people see in this picture of this lion, the lamb, a presentation of the peace that Jesus will bring to the earth when he returns. Isaiah 11 describes the harmony of the millennial reign of Christ with these words. He says, the wolf will live with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat, and the calf and the lion and the yearling all together, and a little child will lead them. What a day. The peace of Christ even extends to this natural realm of the animal kingdom. Think of that. What a reversal of the curse that brought disharmony into nature. Wolves and leopards and lions will become so docile that God says a little child, a little preschooler, will be able to grab them by the fur and lead them through the fields with no danger to this little child whatsoever. It's hard to imagine it. The second theme of this picture presents to the viewer connects us more directly to the theme of 2 Peter 2. Many look at that picture and they see a presentation of Jesus in both the qualities of his mildness and of his might, both in his tenderness and his toughness, in his sacrifice for sin as a lamb and his sovereign right to rule as a mighty lion, both in his ministry of mercy to us and the ministry of judgment that is to come. As we read Scripture, we find Jesus to be the gentle Lamb of Calvary who comes in human weakness, who gives his life as a sacrifice for sin. But we also read of Jesus being the fierce Lion of Judah who will come a second time in divine omnipotence and indeed in wrath against sin. Jesus, he is like this little precious tender lamb, and Jesus, he is like this mighty, roaring, powerful lion. He's both. Now, modern Christianity, when they present Jesus, tends to err on the side of the picture of Jesus as a lamb. Often, Jesus is presented so mild that no one need ever fear him at all about anything. We hear such sentiments as saying, well, Jesus wouldn't judge anyone of anything. Or Jesus, he is so gentle, he's so mild, he's not going to punish anyone harshly for their sin. Such presentations deny the biblical description of Jesus. Clearly in Scripture, we're going to see today in 2 Peter chapter 3 that he is a sovereign who utterly defeats those who oppose him, utterly. And that he is the one who rules the world with power, and he is the one that will put an end of sin and all wickedness and all darkness and all evil through judgment, through strength. You know, the Bible teaches us that one day Jesus will judge everyone. He will accept only those who repent of their sin, who apply his blood to their lives into heaven. Listen to Jesus' own words recorded in John chapter 5. For the Father judges no one. You catch that? The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, so that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever doesn't honor, respect, esteem, fear, reverence the Son, does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment. And the implication is everyone who doesn't believe does come into judgment. But this one who believes, he passes from death into life. And Jesus is teaching us that all of us are born in this world in a state of death, but that death is overcome by life when we place our faith and trust and commitment to Jesus Christ as Savior, as Lord himself. 2 Peter 3 now calls attention to Jesus as this lion, this mighty ruler, this judge, who is the King of kings, who is the Lord of lords. And Peter's going to be very graphic in this description of the triumphant Christ and how he brings an end to all that is ruined, all that is ugly, all that is broken, all that is evil on that last day. As noted last week, the second coming of the Messiah is not an obscure or small doctrine in the Bible. It's central, in fact, to the message of the gospel, of the good news. In the Old Testament, there are 1,527 passages that speak of the second coming of the Messiah. And if you turn to the New Testament, there's approximately 8,000 verses that refer to the second coming of the Messiah. For every reference in the Bible of the first coming of Jesus as Messiah, as born of a virgin, as living a sinless life, his death upon the cross, for every one reference to his first coming, there are 8 references to his second coming. Jesus himself mentions his second coming 21 times. And all through the New Testament, we are exhorted to ready ourselves for this grand event. Over 50 times we're exhorted, be ready, stay awake. So this is a major theme throughout God's book. And it's a thrill to consider that future day this morning. Here's the main theme that we're going to focus on this morning. Jesus is coming soon. That is a guaranteed fact. As surely as he came the first time, he is coming, and he's coming soon. So let's stay awake for it. When Jesus returns, he's going to put an end to all that is wrong with our present world, and he's going to make all things new. So Peter tells us that in these last days, and the last days is those days between Jesus' first coming and his second coming, we're living in the last days, and in these days, scoffers will come to us with their scoffing. So we should expect mockers to confront us, and these mockers will say, hey, where is the promise of his coming? Jesus promised that he would bring God's kingdom to earth, and he's not here. He still hasn't come. We've been waiting. And so if Jesus is going to come, where is he? And that's a question not of curiosity, but it's a question of contempt. Peter knows that many in the church will listen to scoffers, and in listening to them, they'll be influenced by scoffers toward unbelief, and that's why he gives these instructions to us in the church. Some listening to scoffers or mockers will be dislodged from their faith in Jesus, dislodged from salvation, dislodged from God himself. And so Peter is seeking to strengthen our hope in Jesus' return through 3 means. He says first that there are reasons, biblical reasons, why we should believe in Jesus' return. He's going to give us some reasons that overcome the scoffers' arguments. Secondly, Peter reports what specifically is going to happen when Jesus returns so that we'll have a more vivid picture in our minds of that future day. And so by having a vivid picture in our mind, we will think more and more often of it, deeply about it. And thirdly, Peter presses us to respond to God in holy living right now. He says, keep it in view and consider what kind of life you ought to live now in light of this future event. So first, he's going to give us some reasons to believe in Jesus' return. And we talked about these briefly last week. There are 2 that we want to reference here. And the first that Peter references is that the eternal God promises it. The one who pledged that it will happen is the eternal God who had no beginning, who has no end, who created everything that is. Look at verse 8 with me. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. He's pointing us to the eternal nature of God. God does not mark time like we do because we're temporal and he's eternal. We all had a day of beginning, a day of our conception, when we were not at all, and then suddenly we were, and we just dedicated these parents who have received these 3 precious ones, and there was a time not long ago when they were not at all. They were nothing. In fact, we could say they were less than nothing. But then they became something, and something so marvelous, so amazing, that that little life will not have now an end. That little life that was from conception was created both materially, so God took material that wasn't alive, and he put material together, and he created a personal material. And that personal material now is made in God's image. It has a living soul from the moment that it's the tiniest, tiniest little thing inside the womb of its mom. And all of us had a beginning, except for God. God's the only person, the only thing that has no beginning. And Peter asks us to stretch our mind around God's eternality so that we would have a defense against these scoffers who are bound by time. What does eternality do in one's perspective regard to time? You know, we know what longevity does with our perspective of time. At least some of us do, because some of us have lived some years in this world, and we realize that we no longer think about time the way we used to. Is that correct? If you are around old people, and I'm going to say 50 years and older, you're going to hear them have discussions about things that you don't have discussions with your high school and college classmates. They're going to talk often about, well, where did all the time go? They're going to talk about, like, 20 years, it just went like that. And maybe even more, 40 years, it went like that. Where did this go? It just seemed like yesterday I was just getting married, and now our grandkids are getting married. And they're going to talk about that. Like, that's curious. They keep talking about this. Like, when are they going to get over it? It's just the way time is. But why is it that it seems like time rushes so much faster as we get older? It's because we've had experiences with time. You know, if you tell a little four-year-old that there's going to be a big birthday party a week from now, they're going to kind of maybe calm down and say, well, that's forever. So, you know, it seems like it's forever away. They're going to wait for it. But it's forever. You tell a person like myself that there's a birthday party a month from now, it's like, well, that's already upon us. I better lay out my clothes for it because it's already happening. A month seems like nothing. So if that's what 60 years of time does to perspective regarding time, what does eternity do? You know, it's hard to actually fathom eternity past. I can kind of think about eternity future, but let's think about eternity past for a moment. Go back as far as you can think, and, you know, the most difficult, you know, time measure. Let's go back a trillion years from now. Okay, first of all, I don't know if I can do that because I don't even know what that's like. But let's go back a trillion years, and guess what? If we get to our thinking where we've thought enough to say, okay, I think I have a concept of a trillion years past, when you get there, guess what? You have not come any closer to the beginning of eternity than when you started. You are still as far away from eternity as when you were back here in this modern time. What does that perspective do in relationship time? Well, Peter says, well, here's what it does. It causes 1 year, to 1,000 years to be like a day. And that's probably not perspective enough, but it's what Moses says. Peter is reflecting upon Psalm 90 as he writes these verses here in 2 Peter 3. Listen to what Moses says about God and his eternal nature. Now, as we read this, remember, Moses now is writing at the end of his relatively long life. He lived 120 years, and this is close to the end of his life. He's writing at a time, I believe, when his brother Aaron, who he lived all his life with, dies. And then his sister Miriam also, who he lived all his life with, dies. So the two most important people he's lived all life with and marked time with, they all died. And they're no more. And he recognizes that I'm closing in on the last of my years. And this is what he's thinking about when he's thinking about God. And he's thinking about this timeline in which there's all this suffering and all this chaos and all this ending and termination. He says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. He's talking about him as a people now, more than just his own life, but you go back to every generation of humankind, you've been our dwelling place, you've been our home, you've been our security, you've been our refuge. And here's why. Before the mountains were brought forth, so even before those mountains, which seem like the most permanent structures in creation, before the mountains were brought forth, and then he goes back to the first day of creation, or even you before you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God met Moses in the burning bush, and Moses asked him, who should I say sent me? He says, say I am, the ever-present one, the eternal one, the all-sufficient I am. And then Moses writes this now. He says in Psalm 90, for 1,000 years in your sight is but yesterday when it's past, or as a watch in the night. He says, you know, it's 1,000 years to you is like me going to sleep and waking up in the morning, and it seems like, boy, the night just went just like that. I had a great night's sleep, and it seemed no sooner I lay in my bed than it was time for me to wake up. And he says, 1,000 years are like that night, that watch in the night. You know, Moses, he's considering that nothing in this world that's on this timeline is permanent. Nothing. Nothing is certain on this time. It's always like shifting sand. It's like the blowing of the wind. And yet when he looks to God, he sees a refuge. He sees a fixed mark. It's one who never is moving, never changing, never diminishing, never failing. He is majestically, grandly, magnificently eternal. When Moses thinks that there's someone in his life now that he knows and has a personal covenant with, there's a calm that rushes over his soul, even as he thinks of all the losses in this world. With life in its crushing chaos, it finds Moses here, he calls it a dwelling place. It can also be translated refuge. For Moses, God is his safe space. That's the one safe space. There's no other space that's safe other than the Lord, because only the Lord is eternal. Everything else is fleeting. Everything else is changing. Everything else is terminating. So Peter says that when we think about Jesus' promise to return, let's not think that God's late or delayed, or think that perhaps he's unclear about fulfilling the promise he made. No, God is always on time, but according to his timetable, and he doesn't mark time like we do. So for us, of course, it seems like it's a long time, but for him, it's not. And here's the truth. Because God is eternal, his promises never, ever expire. They never do. There's no expiration date on any of God's promises. They're eternal, and we can count on God to fulfill every promise according to his perfect schedule. Here's what Isaiah says about that. He says, the Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so it shall be. And as I have purposed, so it shall stand. So let's hold on to God's promise, especially the promise of the return of the King. But the second reason, not only the eternal God promises it, but the merciful God purposes it. There's this beautiful, harmonious purpose behind his second coming. So verse 9 now, the Lord's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. That's not what's happening here. But rather, what's happening is that God is showing his patience towards you, not wishing that any one of you should perish, but that all should reach repentance. All should open their heart and obtain the repentance that would lead to life, that would lead to the forgiveness of sin. So God has a purpose for delaying or not yet bringing about the fulfillment of the promise of Jesus' return. What is his purpose? Well, the whole mission of our church is bound up in this delay. That if God didn't delay, we as a people, as a church, would no longer have any purpose or mission to fulfill. So what is the mission of the church? Well, he says it's to make disciples. That's what we're called to do. The moment the door of the ark closes, there's no one else to reach. But as long as the door is open, he tells a people, now go and tell people of the coming judgment, and to flee from this wrath and flee to the place of safety, Jesus who is the ark. And that's our mission. That's what God calls us to be and to do. You know, some assert that Jesus taught or guaranteed to his disciples that he would return within their lifetime. And so that's a big issue for some. And someone, one of you last week came up to me and talked to me about that. Are you going to respond to that? Because they heard that as one of the scoffers' reason for not believing in the return of Jesus. Because Jesus told his disciples that he was going to return in their lifetime, and he didn't. Well, first I want to tell you that those scoffers are misreading the scripture. Jesus didn't ever say that. And we don't have time to walk through all those passages which they cite, but that's the wrong understanding of anything Jesus said. Now, he did call his disciples to live with an expectancy that he would come in their lifetime. He did that, and he does that to us too. So he calls us to expect that in our lifetime he's going to return. That's for sure. But look at Acts chapter 1 with me for just a moment to understand God's purpose and God's plan and even for this delay and his patience, his mercy. So in Acts chapter 1, we read of Jesus speaking to his disciples for 40 days on the subject of the kingdom of God. So he rises from the dead, and he spends 40 days in his resurrected body with the disciples, and there's one thing he's teaching them. He's teaching about the coming kingdom, the kingdom of God. And so, after speaking to them about the kingdom of God, verses 6 and 7, they come together now, and they're with Jesus on one of these last days of the 40, and they say, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And this is the most beautiful, wonderful, right question to ask. And it's a complete, I believe, misreading to say, oh, the disciples, you know, they were so slow to understand. You know, Jesus wasn't talking about the coming of the kingdom to Israel. No, that's what he'd been talking about. And Jesus' response to them is not, oh, how is it, like he often did before the resurrection. He often said, oh, how could you miss what I've been teaching? This time, he doesn't say that. He doesn't correct them. But rather, what does Jesus say? Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed. He doesn't say, oh, the kingdom is not going to come to Israel. You have it all messed up because there's just only going to be the church now. He says, no. He says, great question, but now is not the time for you to have that answer. In fact, earlier, before the cross, he says, not even the Son of Man knows the hour. So this is something that is one of those secret things. He's saying, you're asking me about a secret thing. It's a legitimate question because I've been telling you to expect it. And it's a legitimate thing to ask, well, when is it going to happen? And say, I'm just telling you right now, it's a secret thing. I'm not going to tell you. But here's what he says. He says in verse 8, but here's what you're supposed to focus on while you wait. So keep waiting and anticipating for the kingdom of God to come to Israel and thus also to the whole world. But you're going to receive power by the Holy Spirit. That's in Acts chapter 2. And the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And he promised earlier he was going to dwell in you now. And then when the Holy Spirit dwells in you, you're going to be my witnesses. You're going to be my light to the world. And you're going to be my witnesses about the gospel of the kingdom to Jerusalem and to Judea and Samaria and all the way to the ends of the earth. I've given you a mission to fulfill. So don't set dates and worry about dates about when it's coming. Expect it. And while you're waiting, be active in the mission that I've given, because the reason why I'm delaying and why God delays is because he's patient, not wishing for anyone to perish, but should all come to repentance. So be about the work of the means of bringing the gospel to the world. Can I hear an amen to that? That's a powerful mission. It's a powerful mission that has eternal purpose now and all the way to the day that when Jesus returns. We want to be faithful. We want to be in that work when Jesus comes. God calls us to be ambassadors for Christ, telling everyone that God is merciful. He is going to judge and punish sin. He is righteous, but he's also merciful, and the door of mercy remains open. And for this reason, it's important for us as believers, especially the church and in our culture and our time, not to think of unbelievers as our enemies or as our opponents. Because we were born dead in our trespass sins, but God had mercy upon us and made us alive together with Christ. So we don't curse unbelievers for the folly of their immorality or the folly of their politics, or the folly of their scoffing, or even of their folly of their hatred toward God. We don't curse them. The door of mercy is still open to them. And we too deserved wrath, but we've been recipients of mercy. And so when we understand and think about the second coming of Christ, when sin is absolutely punished, our heart bends toward the mercy of God and toward the mission of God that he's given us to share the gospel with those who do not believe. This is what Noah did. He didn't ever find, we don't have any indication that he stomped his feet at some point and said, fine, just be judged then. He just continued to preach righteousness all the way to the time when God shut the door. And when the door of God's salvation closes, the door of God's judgment opens, and there is no change in that. So let's pray that God would give us merciful hearts to those who do not believe, even the scoffers, and that God would grant us open doors to share the good news of the mercy of the Lord. Can we do that? You know, I know we're going to enter into a political year, and it's going to be really frustrating to hear a lot of scoffers say a lot of scoffing things. But we're not a people who gets angry and filled with hatred toward unbelievers, where people say, hey, God's opened the door of mercy. This is why justice and righteousness is not yet rolled down upon the earth, because of his mercy. at the cross, the righteousness of God and the mercy of God are wed. God's righteousness demands the punishment of sin, and the suffering of Jesus meets the standard of that punishment completely. God unmercifully offers this redemption that's already been purchased for us through the blood of Jesus to everyone who would believe, who would repent and believe. And now we are preparing for the Lord's second return. And only those who have received the benefit of the Lord's Jesus' first coming will be ready for the day of his second. You know, if this truth grabs hold of our hearts, I think we're going to be more passionate about the mission of the church that God ordained. We're going to see our world differently. We're going to see people with Jesus' eyes of mercy. I believe this truth would fire up our witness for Christ. You know, when D.L. Moody was in London, he's this great evangelist, and during one of his evangelistic terms, there were many people in England that were coming to Christ as he would have evangelistic meetings, and there were three British pastors who met with him, and they wanted to know how this uneducated American who kind of butchered the Queen's language could be so effective at winning so many throngs of English people to Christ. And so they were asking about this, and they were up in Moody's hotel room when they were talking about this, and he said, come over to the window with me. And down there was a city park, and there were people just walking back and forth. And he says, tell me, men, and these are three pastors, so tell me, what do you see? What do you see? And they were describing the people, describing what they were wearing, describing, you know, the dogs, describing what they might be doing, the business they were doing. And then they looked over at D.L. Moody, and guess what? As he looked out the window, there were just tears just rolling down D.L. Moody's face. And they paused. And they said, well, tell me, Mr. Moody, what do you see? And he says, I see countless souls that one day will spend eternity in hell if someone doesn't tell them the gospel. That's what I see. And when we come to this subject of the doctrine of the second coming of Christ, I believe that as we set our hearts in love upon Jesus in an anticipation and hope for the second coming, when we see people at a ball game and people at our workplace and people in our neighborhood and people at the mall and people even in church, what will happen is our hearts will break with mercy. These are eternal souls who need the encouragement of the gospel, need the deliverance that only Jesus can bring. Amen. Reasons to believe. Now, a report about Jesus' return. Peter wants us to have a more vivid picture. And there are two descriptions that he gives that are really important. First, he says, the day of the Lord will descend like a thief. So we see that written in verse 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. You know, one day early in our marriage, Kimberly and I had a thief break into our house, and we were living in Texas at the time. He stole our TV, he stole a camera. We didn't have much, so he didn't get much, but he stole some bedding that Kimberly had handcrafted, and perhaps the most insulting and painful of all, he stole a Chicago Bears cap that was brand new and I loved, and it was like, we're in Texas, you know, this is supposed to be a cap that's safe in Texas, you know, who wants a Chicago Bears cap living just a few miles from Dallas Cowboys, but he took it. And so, you know, Kimberly arrives, and it's in the middle of the morning, late morning. She'd been out grocery shopping, I think, and the door had been kicked open. And when she looked in it, you know, there were things that were already disheveled. And you know what Kimberly didn't say when she drove in and saw the door kicked open? She didn't say, oh, yeah, that's right. This was the day that the thief told us he was going to come. That's not what she said. She was so nonplussed that she did something. She says, I really was probably foolish to do it, but she just walked in the house and, oh, what's happened? Because she realized she hadn't done that because the thief could have been in there. Now, thankfully, he wasn't, all right? But God wants us to know this day of the Lord, it's going to come like a thief, a time when we don't expect it. A time that's sudden. She wasn't gone very long that day from her home, so it had to be sudden. You know, Peter is simply repeating what Jesus taught him. In Matthew 24, this is what Jesus says, two men will be in the field. and one will be taken and the other left. He's taken in judgment. So the one that's taken is taken in judgment and the other's left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken in judgment and the other will be left. He says, therefore, stay awake, for you don't know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake, and he would have not let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. The Apostle Paul also likewise references Jesus' words, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. The application is that the Lord Jesus is coming in a time and a moment that we don't expect, and the call of Scripture, the clear call of Scripture is think about that, be ready for it, because it's going to happen. It's not absolute that a thief will come to your house. If it were absolutely true that a thief is going to come to your house, you'd probably do some more things to prepare for such an occasion. But it's not sure that a thief is coming. This day, it's absolutely guaranteed, and that every one of us are going to experience it. Whether it's while we're in this body or while we're in another body, the resurrected body, we're going to experience this day. So let's stay awake. For those who are in Christ, this day will be one of joy and worship. For those outside of Christ, this day will be one of judgment and sorrow. That's why he calls it like it's a bit like the coming of a thief to those who aren't ready. You know, the great preacher G. Campbell Morgan wrote this about the second coming. To me, the second coming is the perpetual light on the path which makes the present time bearable. In other words, it's his constant meditation upon that future day and the joy and the finality and the reversal of everything that takes place on that day that causes him to be able to endure trials, even the deepest kind. Campbell Morgan writes, I never lay my head on my pillow without thinking that maybe before the dawn breaks, the final morning may have dawned. I wish I could say that. I can't. You know, he's a much more godly man than I am. I can say sometimes I lay my head on my pillow thinking about that. Maybe the Lord will come before I even wake up. But think of that. He locked in and said, there's not a night that I don't go to bed thinking about this. And then he says, and I never begin my work without thinking that perhaps he might interrupt my work and begin his own. And I love that because, I wish I could say that I never begin my work. I often begin my work, and it's spiritual work even. I still often am forgetful. But I can say often now I begin my work, and I say maybe even before I finish preparing the sermon, maybe before I finish preaching the sermon, if I go long enough, maybe it will, right? Responses to Jesus' promise to return anytime now. Well, let's believe him, and here's some responses. Let the return of Jesus be part of our daily expectation. Lord, would today be the day? Let the return of Jesus be part of your daily prayer. Jesus says, pray this way, thy kingdom come. Let the return of Jesus be part of your daily conversation. We talked about last week how believers would greet one another, Maranatha! They would let it be part of the way they talk and communicate with each other. Let the return of the Lord Jesus be part of your witness. Let's tell unbelievers about the King and about his coming. And then he says this day, as he describes it, will dissolve the present world like fire, like fire. I just want to read this. Pastor Josh is going to do so well with this next week, so I can only take a little bit of time with it. Amen. Where's Pastor Josh? Yeah. Verse 10, the heavens will pass away with a roar. Think about this. Think of the sound of all creation burning. Have you ever been around a big fire? I've been around some big bonfires. Some were 30 feet tall. It's like, okay, that's intense and it's loud. Pop, 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 crackle, crackle. I've never been near a forest fire. I understand it's terrifying. Terrifying its swiftness, intensity, sound. He says, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar. And listen to this, the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. What he's talking about? He's talking about the stars and the moon and our sun. And the earth and the works that are on it will be exposed. And since all these things, the earth, the heavens, they'll thus be dissolved. Ashes. Because the heavens, in verse 12, because the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt. as they burn. I think about that. It's not comparable for a big bonfire. It's not comparable for even a forest fire. The closest thing in my mind to our experience might be like the nuclear bomb that was set off in Nagasaki and Hiroshima. And I don't know what they experienced. I know we could read some descriptions of those who are far away from it. But August 1945 was a terrible day if you're living in those cities. You know, Zephaniah describes this day as the great day of the Lord as being near and hastening fast, a day of wrath. This is God's wrath, is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. You know, what's the issue with the fire? Now, here's what I think it is everything's going to be burned up. And I think he wants us to know, you know, we as people, as mankind, we're so proud of our accomplishments. The vestiges of our own personal glory are everywhere. You know, if you travel the world, you'll see vestiges. If you go to Egypt, you're going to see what? You're going to see some pyramids. You're going to say, wow, that ancient civilization, that was really something. You're going to see a sphinx. If you go to cities, you're going to see skyscrapers. You're going to see museums and concert halls. And you're going to see universities and cathedrals and all of this. Wow, wow, wow. You go to seminaries and you see some, you know, cemetery stones that are 30 feet high. And I walk by them and you can't read the name on it anymore. But they're 30 feet high, a monument to somebody. It is as though man is is just scratching and clawing for some sense of significance that lasts beyond him. And here's what God says in the end: not one thing survives the fire. Not one thing. Not the tree you planted when you were little, not the house you built, not the skyscraper that you designed, not the museum that you played in. Nothing remains. And why would God say that? He would say that to say, do not place your significance, your life, your priority on anything related to creation. Place your significance, your sense of glory, your sense of joy and happiness in God. Because he's going to destroy everything. Because all this created world, it's touched by sin. He says, I'm going to undo it, and then I'm going to refashion it. And it will be the way it was supposed to be before sin touched it. So here's the application. Let us not tie our happiness to our glory or anything in this present world. All we see will be consumed by fire. Let us tie our happiness and our glory to the things that are eternal. The last response is, first, let's wait for him to come. Verse 12 says, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Verse 13, but according to his promise, we are waiting. We are waiting. There is such a health to our souls to waiting. Someone may ask, well, what's the good of it if he doesn't come? Why would we wait if he doesn't come in our lifetime? First, I want you to tell you, the saints in heaven, they're still waiting. So we won't stop our waiting after we die. We'll still continue to wait for this, the longing of the day of the glory of God. Secondly, our future joy will be more pronounced because we waited. When we wait for something, when it happens, it creates even greater enthusiasm and praise. Third, our waiting protects us from being unready because there's going to be a generation of people, and I think we are that generation, but there's going to be a generation when they'll actually experience it in their lifetime, so let's not be unprepared. That's the worst of outcomes. And finally, our waiting adds energy to our worship today. Our waiting adds strength to our faith today. If you find a person who is growing in their Christian life, almost certainly every time say, tell me what you think about the coming of the Lord Jesus, and you're going to find them as a person who thinks about the coming of Jesus Christ, because that's part of the means that God uses to live godly lives, which is our last application, verse 11. Since all things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? You've heard the Peter principle in management. Well, here's the real Peter principle. Believers tend to rise in godly living according to the degree of their hope in Jesus' return. So let us wait. Let us wait. Beloved, as we've been talking about the second coming, there's going to be one of two responses that are likely in this big room. One is you get really excited. Like you are sitting like, man, I love thinking about this. I can't wait for the coming of the day of the Lord. It's going to be a day when Jesus receives the blessing of his glory being made known in all the earth. He brings peace on the earth and righteousness. There's no more darkness, no more wickedness, no more pain, no more suffering, no more death, right? That's one response. And if you are in Christ and firmly rooted in Christ, that's going to be a response. There are other responses. Oh, this has been making me uncomfortable. I don't like thinking about this. I can't wait to have lunch where I don't have to think about it anymore. Why might that be your response? And the answer is because you're not ready for the day. You're not ready for the day. And so thinking about that day, it brings nothing to your soul but just unease. And I want you to know that you can be ready because God offers mercy to you. He says, come and receive the forgiveness of sin through my blood. Come and receive life where you get to know me. And when that happens, you'll be ready for the day and you'll rejoice in that day. Until then, of course, you're not going to want to think about the coming of the Lord. And I want you to know that if you, in your heart, simply look unto Jesus and believe in him, say, I need a Savior, I need to be ready. You died on the cross for me. I'm going to trust in you. If you do that right here, even now before the Lord, he will provide you with eternal life and a readiness for that last day. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the promise of the coming of Christ. Lord, if anyone here is yet contemplating their readiness, Lord, help them to see that the scoffers are wrong about Jesus. And your word is true. Lord, there's some struggle because they've listened to scoffers for a long time. And help them to see that every scoffer has been lying about who Jesus is and about what he can accomplish and why he's so necessary. And your word is absolutely true about who he is. That he is a wonderful Savior who's not someone to shy away from, but he's a shepherd to run toward and find life. Find eternal relationship with you, the living God. So, Father, I pray you do that for those who are yet in this process of considering whether they're going to run in to the safety of Christ. Oh, Lord, we pray you do this work in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others. But please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing his people to worship him now and forever.